Friends, the core of what we do is shaped by those words, having heard the scriptures read to us about an event that is like no other event in human history. I've always been struck by another set of words too, just a little saying. You can tell the size of a tanker that's gone past by the wake it leaves behind. So as you're sitting on the beach and suddenly a wake rolls up the beach, what went past that caused such a wake? Well, here we are 2,000 years after the event that we just heard read about, and we are celebrating that event. We have gathered here, all of us, to consider the implications of that event 2,000 years ago. All around the planet, millions of people will gather today on every continent, in every culture, like no other religion. Transcends culture, place, environment. People will gather in communities to reflect on the extraordinary events that happened to... What happened back then that it's left such a wake that here we are today? Do you know the startling thing? The thing that happened back then was the death of a man. A death that we see now so clearly actually smashed open the gates to life, has made it possible to have life forever, to never die. We gather to celebrate that man's death, not in some pretend way that it was all okay, that we can just think about the good things in spite of all the bad, not like that at all, but with a deep awareness that that death, though horrendous, was glorious and great, was life-changing, world-changing, actually. It looked like defeat, but was actually deeply, powerfully God's greatest victory. And I want you to look at again at this whole event with me very briefly in just a couple of words, actually. And if you've got your EV News, make sure you grab it out. I'd love you to look at those texts. If you've got a Bible, even better. But if you've got your news, I just want you to look at a couple of events. It's a passage that records for us the actual death of Jesus. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. At about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and listen to these words, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They're extraordinary words. They're the words I want to reflect with you on. Words that the author, Matthew, who was there, this isn't just hearsay, this is recorded for us by a man who was there, who saw, who was part of it all. And he records for us not just the words that Jesus spoke, but the actual sounds he made. Jesus said a number of statements from the cross, and this is the only one we have in the original words that Jesus actually spoke, Aramaic. So the actual sounds, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, they're the actual sounds that came out of the mouth of Jesus. And Matthew determines to actually tell us those words and then translate them into, well, Greek for him, English now for us, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're very, very significant words that Matthew actually chose to tell us what he said in the original language in Aramaic and then translate it for us. These are no ordinary words. They're words, though, that have been taken by some to mean Jesus lost his faith. Some have actually said, at this point, it's demonstrated for us that Jesus was nothing more than us. He finally cracked. He finally gave up on his God. He finally let go. But the truth is the very reverse. Picture this day, 2,000 years ago. It's an horrendous day, beginning the night before. Well, beginning many years before, of course, but beginning particularly the night before with Jesus in a garden, distressed and tortured by the events that were about to happen. He's arrested, he's betrayed, he's subject to an injustice, a kangaroo court. He's then flogged and beaten and shamed and mocked. He's stripped. He's hung on a cross all through that evening down onto the next morning. He's then nailed hands, feet to a piece of timber and lifted up in front of everyone and left there. In the midst of all of that, he is exhausted and he's in immense pain. And in the midst of it, he says these words, "Why have you forsaken me, my God?" Now, I want you to notice that it really should be said that in the midst of exhaustion and pain, he still says these words. You see, it's easy to imagine that, of course, he would have said those words because he's so exhausted, he's in pain. Of course, he'd feel, no. If you've read your Bible a little bit more, you'll notice that these words that are quoted for us are not just a cry of pain, they're actually a quote. They're a quote from the Old Testament. They're a quote from a passage in the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before Jesus. They're the first line of a psalm. That is, Jesus still has the presence of mind after having had no sleep, after having beaten, flogged, been betrayed, tortured, hung on a cross. He still has the presence of mind in the midst of all of that to carefully choose the first line of a Bible psalm, a song. And as Matthew records this event, he chooses to record the actual words. It's his way of saying, look at these words, notice these words. These words are significant. Jesus chose these words deliberately despite his pain because they're the words that give you insight into what's going on here. When you know what the psalm is about, you'll see what Jesus was wanting to communicate from the cross in the midst of his pain to those that were listening. And what do you want? Well, Psalm 22, let me tell you about it. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, who was the king of Israel. He was himself suffering unjustly, and he starts his psalm with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this wasn't the song of a man who had given up on his God. Quite the reverse. He still calls the God that he feels forsaken by, my God. My God, my God. Why have you? He still has this conviction about God as his God. And just a couple of sentences later in the psalm, verses 3 and 4, chase it up later, he still speaks of this God as the one who is enthroned as the Holy One, as the one who is worthy of trust because he saves and rescues. And by the end of the psalm, he is calling everyone to turn to the Lord because all the earth one day will bow before him. This is not a psalm about someone who has given up his faith. Now you come back to the cross. Jesus quotes the first line of that psalm. Not at all because he's losing his faith. No. It's something far deeper that causes him to choose that set of words out of any set of words he could have chosen. What is it? Well, it's in the middle of the psalm that you see the key. It's in Psalm 22, verse 16. Let me read that to you. Well, a little bit earlier, verse 13. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. Did you notice those words? In a song written 1,000 years before the event of Jesus and the event of the cross, a man spoke about having his hands pierced, his feet pierced, in a context where the cross was unheard of. The Jews had no use for a cross. They fled from it. It was to be accursed. It's a psalm that speaks about clothes being divided by lot amongst those who are surrounding the one who has been lifted on to being his hands and feet. What is that? In its day, people didn't understand it. It seemed just imagery and poetry made in the extreme. But here's what it was. It was a prophecy anticipating, looking forward to the author David's great, great, great grandson, Jesus. And Jesus quotes it to say, look back at that psalm
as he hangs on the cross in immense pain, look back at that psalm, and that will tell you what's happening here. It's the psalm that was written about me, Jesus is saying. A psalm that Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather wrote didn't really fit him, but it fits Jesus perfectly. Because Jesus was forsaken on the cross by his heavenly Father, by God the Father who had been at one with the Son for all eternity. And Jesus in that moment is saying, unlike David who just felt forsaken, I am forsaken. Unlike those words that didn't kind of quite make sense and didn't really fit, are words that actually fit me because it was about me. Jesus was forsaken by God. And there is the key to understanding the cross. He was forsaken not because he had done anything wrong or deserving of being forsaken by God the Father, the exact opposite, in fact, but rather because God had determined to save those who had done wrong. Let me use an illustration. Many years ago, I built these. It looks like it. 3 people were crucified that day. You find it in Luke's account. Well, you see the thieves are mentioned in Matthew's gospel as well. 2 of them are crucified because they're criminals. One on Jesus' right, one on his left. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is the only one who ought not be there. He was the one who, before human courts, had nothing to answer for, and even before God, had nothing to answer for. But the 2 thieves had a lot to answer for before the human courts and before the divine court, before God. And they are really, in a very deep and profound way, representatives of us. Because despite the fact that none of us, I assume, deserve death in the human courts, before the heavenly one, we have not got a leg to stand on. We are black before him. Before the eternal judge, before the God, the holy God of the universe, we are deserving of death. Every hidden thought, every failure, everything we should have done which we didn't do, everything we did which we shouldn't have done, every secret thought of selfishness and greed and complacency and apathy and rebellion against God and breaking of his and turning our back on him, all of that before God makes us black. And worthy of condemnation. Jesus is different. He is innocent before the court of men and before the eternal courts. And yet here he is nailed to a cross. Now, superficially, he's nailed to the cross because the human courts decided to condemn. He was betrayed by a friend. He was taken there by the Jewish leaders. But behind all of that is Jesus' deliberate choice to put himself in front of that betrayal and that judgment. Months before the cross, let me read a couple of passages for you from chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, from that time on, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. He says it once, and then he says it later again, and then he says it later again. His disciples are grieved and confused, and Jesus is saying, I am going to Jerusalem to die. The night before, in the supper, he even identifies the one who will betray him. Then later that night, he wrestles with the possibility of what will happen the next day. Will he go that path? Will he go that? And he determines to do the Father's will and go to his death on the cross. No mere men put him on the cross. He chose to go there. The point of all of this, Jesus put himself there. He wasn't captured. He gave himself over. And during the trial, he didn't even try to get out of it. Why? Because he came to save. By suffering God's forsakenness so that we don't have to. He came to save by taking our place. I want to show you another verse in the scriptures. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a reflection back on the events of Jesus and the words prior to this where Jesus says he comes to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a reflection back on this event which is noting the profound and deep truth about the cross, which is a great transfer occurred, an extraordinary transfer occurred. Jesus, though righteous and white, took on himself the darkness of people's lives and himself died under the weight of our condemnation. He absorbed into himself human death, human sin, human betrayal, human wrongness. And in absorbing into himself, he takes those things, he becomes sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus says, I have come to give my life as a ransom. And the only way he could give his life, the only way he could ransom us was himself to take on himself the consequences of our condemnation and sin. But you know what? In one of the other gospel accounts, we're told that one of the thieves on the cross actually said to Jesus, I recognize who you are. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what extraordinarily happened, and I hope this works just at this moment. What extraordinarily happens is this, that right at that moment, Jesus says to that man, you will be with me in paradise. You, though black, have become white. He who knew no sin became sin in our place, that we who put our trust in him might become the righteousness of God, that we might receive his righteousness transferred to us as our sin is transferred to him. And when our sin is transferred to him, he dies. When his righteousness is transferred to us, we're granted forgiveness and life eternal. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. He is then forsaken by God. The Father turns his face away, and Jesus is crushed by the condemnation that our sin deserves, so that in him we might be made white. Justice has been met. Sin can't go unpunished. Those that have sinned, those that have offended God, those that have been rebels like me, like us, we need to be punished rightly. But it's punished in Jesus. Justice has been met. My sin has been dealt with. And love has triumphed. Because me, the unworthy sinner, can be embraced by the holy God. Not because of my goodness, I don't have any, but because I am covered and clothed in Jesus' righteousness. 2,000 years ago, an extraordinary transfer occurred. He takes our guilt and sin, our condemnation, and he gives us his righteousness. And he gives it to any and all who would but see their need to turn from their guilt and find forgiveness. He gives it to any and all who see the merit of Jesus being the one alone who can actually do the transfer for us. He gives it to anyone who recognizes that he is the Lord come from God to rule us again. He gives it to anyone, no matter how black your life is. Let me give you four things to finish. First, that first Easter, when Jesus absorbed onto himself the blackness of those around him, the blackness and darkness of sin, says one first thing. It says that sin is serious. That attitude of apathy and complacency and a failure to do what I ought and doing what I ought not do and the selfishness and the rebellion against God and the breaking of his law, all of that we brush over, we ignore, we pretend it's no big deal. But when Jesus carried it on himself, it crushed him. It killed him. The wrath and judgment of God righteously destroyed him. One of the things I want to urge you to do this morning is, as we reflect together this morning, is to reflect on the things of eternal significance. To actually be lifted out of your holiday weekend and see that with all the other things on your mind about the cars that need to be fixed and the lawns and the opportunity to go away, in all of that, break up and out of it. And realize that Easter reminds us of eternal things. Things of massive significance. That we will one day have to stand before God, the judge of the universe. And the sin that we can brush over and pretend is no big deal is shown in the cross of Christ to be something deeply, deeply serious. Such that it kills the very Son of God when it's laid upon him. Sin is serious. But second, God's love is great. It seems lame to just say it like that, God's love is great. But he sent his only Son to take on himself our guilt, that he might give us his righteousness. And so make it so that all who turn to him can be received by God, welcomed by God, forgiven, restored, cleansed, given eternal life. All of that came at the cost of God's only Son. God's love is great. Third, our standing with God is grounded in the merits of Jesus, not ours. Our standing with God is grounded in the merits of Jesus, not ours. What makes us acceptable ultimately before God? What's the ground of my being right with God? It's not my life. It's not how many good things I've done, because I've not nearly done enough. It's not that I've given some money or gone to a certain thing or looked at. It's none of those things. None of it cuts with God. My only hope is the gift of the righteousness of Jesus transferred to me when I turn to him to recognize my need. Like the thief on the cross did, I am covered in the righteousness of Jesus that's got nothing to do with how good I am. I've not cleaned myself up. I've not made myself better to make myself acceptable. I've simply had Jesus take my sin and give me his righteousness. And so I can stand before God confidently, not in some arrogant assertion about my own goodness and performance, not at all. I'm this. But because of the performance of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, who died in my place to take on himself my sin and give me his righteousness, I'm clothed in Christ. And so because of his merits, I can stand confidently before God. Humble, repentant, broken, but confident. And last, this extraordinary gift of being able to stand before the holy God of the universe, find new life, is only for those that throw themselves onto the mercy of Jesus. It didn't come to this man because he continued to ignore and reject and despise. But the man on the other side, who recognized in Jesus who he was, and saw that his death was some profound means by ransoming and rescuing, and threw himself on the mercy of Jesus, Jesus says, today you're with me. You're with me. This gift is only for those that throw themselves on Jesus' mercy. Have you done that? Have you done that? Because there is a great crowd amongst us, a very small crowd compared to how many need to be here, but a great crowd amongst us Have you thrown yourselves on the mercy of Jesus to find his righteousness covering you? Or are you still imagining that your life will somehow stack up before God? Easter reminds us that it just won't be so. That our only hope is the death of Jesus in our place. Come to him today. That's the invitation. Not just to a service, but to come to Jesus and find forgiveness and a gift of righteousness that's not your own, that you might be able to stand before this God and find new life. Those of you among us today who have done all of that, who have thrown yourselves on Jesus, please can I urge you this weekend, in the midst of all the busyness, to rise above it and to be reflecting on things of eternity that eclipse every other concern, that my Lord and Saviour has died in my place, has given his life to give me his righteousness. He has taken my sin and given me his life that I can stand eternally confident before the God of the universe, knowing I am now no longer under any condemnation. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What love is this? It demands our lives. So extraordinary is it. How about I pray? Our great God and Father, we are astonished that you sent your Son to pay such a price, to suffer such a death that wasn't just a physical death, but a death of God-forsakenness, where he was literally cut off from you in some profound way as he took on himself our sin. We thank you for that extraordinary love. And we thank you too then for the gift of righteousness that is now ours, transferred to us by this work of Jesus, that we can stand before you confidently, not in our own goodness, but in a gift that we don't deserve, the righteousness of Jesus that now is ours. Please help us this weekend to pause and take time to consider the magnitude of these things, the wonder of these things, that it might then shape our lives to live for him who died for us. And we ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen.